We hope this message from Word of Life Church and Pastor Brian Zahn is a blessing to you.
Our message tonight is entitled, Like the Pardon of God. Like the Pardon of God. John chapter 20, verse 21. Jesus said to them again, Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of anyone, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from anyone, it is withheld. Well, we've been out of the country for, I think it's 19 days now. We just returned last night. We've been traveling in Italy and Israel. We were in Israel to, well, first of all, to promote peace. And then following that, we led a Christian pilgrim tour through the Holy Land. I think we have a picture of, there's Brian and Perry with Palestinians and Israelis. You know, Israelis-Palestinians conflict. There we are smiling together. Holding that little sign, let the children play for peace, in English, Hebrew, and Arabic. And behind us are some of the toys. You know, you collected a lot of those. You gave a lot of those. And there they are, packaged. They've arrived on the ship, and they're getting ready to be distributed in Gaza among the Palestinians and in Sderot among the Israelis. And so there we are. And that's part of why we were there, that we got there. And then following that, We led the tour, the Christian pilgrim tour of the Holy Land. Before that, we were in Italy, and we were there to spend some time in Assisi, attempting to connect more and more with the life of Saint Francis of Assisi, who I really believe is one of the most important Christians that's ever lived. While we were there in Assisi, they had like the greatest snowstorm in 100 years. It doesn't snow in Assisi. It just doesn't. And but it did for us. Hallelujah. And so there we are in Assisi amidst the once in 100 years snow. And we had a wonderful time there. We were there with our friends, Pastor Joe Beach and his wife Karen from Amazing Grace Church in Denver. But we were there to just to learn more about the life of Francis of Assisi. And so, in one sense, I kind of look at it that for nearly 3 weeks, I've been walking in the steps of Jesus and Saint Francis. I've read now, I suppose, a dozen or more biographies on the life of Saint Francis. I just continue to be deeply fascinated by him. I think he's a very prophetic life that continues to speak to us. I think he's important. But of the dozen or more biographies I've read on the life of Saint Francis, probably the best is what people that know consider the best. And that's the little short, I've read some big biographies, but the little short one by G.K. Chesterton. Anybody ever heard of G.K. Chesterton? Lots of people have, yeah. And he was a great British writer, Christian thinker. And he wrote a relatively small, like maybe 120-page biography of Saint Francis that is just absolutely brilliant. And toward the very end of that biography, he tries to sum up the life of Saint Francis in this statement. Saint Francis walked the world like the pardon of God. Now, the day that I arrived in Rome, Joe and Karen Beach had got there a few days ahead of us. And we met them. After an all-night flight, we met them for breakfast that morning. And we were sitting there in Rome, eating breakfast, kind of bleary after an all-night flight. And Joe had just been reading that G.K. Chesterton biography of St. Francis. And he read that line to me because it had spoke to him about how, in summing up the life of St. Francis, Chesterton just says, St. Francis walked the world like the pardon of God. And that seemed to settle very deep into my soul. And for almost the next 3 weeks, the idea of walking the world like the pardon of God has been on my mind and in my heart and in my praying, in my thinking. You know, it could be a wonderful motto, I think, for every Christian, to walk the world as the pardon of God. That could be your ambition when you get up in the morning and you're getting ready to go out and face the day. What are you going to do today? I'm going to walk the world like the pardon of God. Amen. Well, Chesterton's summary of the life of St. Francis reminds me of the commission that Jesus gives to his disciples in the Gospel of John. John sets the giving of his commission there on the night of the resurrection when the disciples are hiding in that locked room. We've talked about that. They're in their little locked room. They're dominated by fear. They're afraid to go out into the wider world, so they're hiding in their locked room. And in the midst of their fear, in their little locked room, Jesus appears. Amen. And he speaks the first word of a new world. Peace be with you. And that needs to be the first word of a new world because the first word of the old world was fear. I heard your voice in the garden and I was afraid, said Adam. And so humankind has launched on this whole career of fear. But in conquering death, in his resurrection, Jesus comes to announce the first word of a new world, and the first word of a new world is peace. Peace be with you. And then he breathes on them and says, receive the Holy Spirit. And then he commissions them and he sends them forth and he says, I want you to go forth. And I want you to go forth, and you could say it like this, walk the world like the pardon of God. I want you to go forth with forgiveness. I want you to go forth with that entrusted to you. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness, well, it is withheld. And so they begin to walk the world to announce and issue the pardon of God, and I believe that's our highest calling. We need to see, we need to come to terms with what it really means to have the keys of the kingdom. And when Jesus introduces the concept of the keys of the kingdom in Matthew 16 and then again in Matthew 18, both times it's connected with the issuing of the pardon of God in extending forgiveness. That's what the keys of the kingdom are really all about. It has to do with forgiveness. The church needs to be walking the world to announce and issue the pardon of God. That's our highest calling. Now, sadly, I don't see enough of that to consider it the dominant expression of Christianity. I mean, I try to pay a lot of attention to the church and what the church is doing. I mean, it's my life. I'm invested in it. And I think it's an accurate statement for me to say our highest calling would be to walk the world like the pardon of God. Or say it this way, to walk the world announcing and issuing the pardon of God. But I don't see enough of that going on to honestly believe that it is the dominant expression of Christianity. More often I see moralism and politicism masquerading as Christianity. And it's a tragedy. It's an absolute tragedy. So that the wider world gets the idea that what it means to be a Christian is to follow a certain set of rules. What it means to be a Christian is to hold to a certain politics. Evangelical Christians, which should be those that are most enthusiastic about announcing the good news of God's pardon in Jesus Christ, because evangelical, I mean, it comes from the Greek word euangelion, which means gospel or good news, and the good news is that God is issuing pardon. That God has issued a pardon. That God has issued amnesty. And by the way, if words like pardon and amnesty are not sweetness in your soul, if when you hear the word pardon and amnesty, oh, I don't know about that, because what I really like is for people to get what they deserve. If when you hear the words pardon and amnesty, it's not like sweetness in your soul, all I can say to you, dear Christian, is you have a long way to go And it's probably going to be kind of hard until you learn that those are wonderful words, pardon and amnesty. Well, it's a tragedy that evangelical Christians, which should be the most enthusiastic about announcing the pardon of God available in Jesus Christ, have become in the eyes of many, and I may be one of them, a voting block and a self-appointed morality police. Makes me sad. Well, with a moralistic and politicized faith, we cannot walk the world like the pardon of God. I don't want to get too far off track, but I am very, very weary of Christianity being cast in political terms. That is, if you're a true Christian, you will hold to this set of political positions. Worse yet, that it would be either hinted at or maybe actually stated that because someone's politics are thus and so, well, then they're probably not a real Christian. To divide the body of Christ over political issues seems to me to be not some kind of minor sin, but a grave sin. Power or pardon? Which are we more interested in? Seizing power or extending pardon? If we think the way to usher in the kingdom of God, and I hope that you're all longing and yearning for the kingdom of God, that you're praying day by day, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. But if we think the way to usher in the kingdom of God is for the righteous to seize power, which, come on, that's a very, very common way of thinking. That if we're going to bring in the kingdom of God, then the righteous, and of course, who are the righteous? Well, the righteous are people like us. If you think that the way to usher in the kingdom of God is for the righteous to seize power, to be in control, to be, as we would say in America, in office. I just had a thought. Historically, throughout the church, the word office has a different meaning. It means the place of prayer. They'll speak of the daily office. I think we need to get Christians into office. Ha! That'll be the best line all night right there. I won't be able to top that. We need to get Christians into office. And I mean the office of prayer. But if we think the only way to usher in the kingdom of God is for the righteous to seize power, we're still controlled by the old paradigm of a failed system that the Bible calls the world. I'll say that again. If we think the way to usher in the kingdom of God is for the righteous to seize power, specifically political power, we are still under the dominion of an old paradigm that the Bible calls the world. This is what Jesus' disciples struggled to understand, and really never did until after the resurrection. How the kingdom of God could come through the pardon of the cross, which is forgiveness, instead of the power of the sword, which is politics. And by the way, the sword and politics are all the same thing. In our politics, we have a democracy of sorts, and so people vote. But then behind that is the power of the sword. I mean, once the democracy reaches a decision and ballots are cast and all of that, backing up that decision is the power of the sword. Well, what the disciples couldn't understand is how in the world the power of the cross, and that's Jesus' invitation, take up your cross and follow me, how in the world are you going to shape the world? How are you going to bring the reign of God? How are you going to bring the reign and rule of God through the pardon of the cross instead of through the power of the sword? That is, through forgiveness instead of politics. Well, I'm just back from spending a couple of weeks in the Middle East. You know, you hear that word, the Middle East. And I've been thinking about this. The unity that is achieved by a shared hostility is deep, profound, and comforting. To be a human being is to struggle. Life is not easy. Come on and say amen. Life is not easy. And sometimes it's not only hard, sometimes it's very hard. What we want is someone or some group to blame. We have our pain of the shared struggle. And what is very easy to do is to identify some group or some person who is the cause of life being hard. So that we direct our pain in the form of hostility in a singular direction. Now, to do that, to be with people who agree on that, and they come into unity and they say, yes, that right there, that's our problem, that's it, that right there, that's it. To achieve unity through a shared hostility is deep, profound, and comforting. It's also demonic. We tend to think that all things demonic must feel somehow insidious. Many things demonic do not feel insidious. They feel deep, profound, and comforting. But they're still demonic. Accusation is satanic. Satan means accuser. Devil means accuser. Scapegoating works. That is, you can achieve unity and release the pressure. Because when people are frustrated and they're struggling and there's strife, and they're feeling general hostility, well, then they can bite and devour one another, the Apostle Paul says. They can take it out on each other, and there can just be like mayhem and anarchy. So what you do is you find a scapegoat. You say, okay, we're all going, you don't say it like this. It's done kind of subconsciously. But we're all going to take all of this frustration we're feeling in life, and we're going to put it right there on that one. And they become the scapegoat. Now, scapegoating works. It actually does achieve unity, and it makes people feel better, at least for a time. Now, you have to keep feeding the system. But it does work. It works very well, in fact. It can achieve peace and unity, and great nations can rise out of that. All kinds of things can be accomplished by scapegoating, but it's evil. But it does work. There's an example of it that's really good in the Bible. Herod, King Herod, and Governor Pilate, Pontius Pilate. These are two powerful men. King Herod, Herod Agrippa, and Pontius Pilate, the king and the governor. Two very powerful men, and we are told that they were enemies, that they had animosity, they had hostility. I think the Bible uses that word hostility. They had hostility toward one another. They were at enmity with one another until something happened. And the Bible says something happened and they became friends that day. Now, we tend to think people becoming friends, well, that's a good thing. People becoming friends. Oh, they've let go of their hostility. They've let go of their animosity. They've become friends now. But how did they become friends? They became friends when they agreed to gang up on Jesus. When they both, in their own way, focused their frustrations on Jesus, they then became friends. But it was evil. Jesus shames the process of scapegoating by becoming the ultimate and hopefully final. I mean, that's the idea. The idea would be that God would show us that what's wrong with scapegoating is that you can, even though it can produce unity and it can make friends out of people and it can produce a kind of peace, the problem with it is you can take the sinless Son of God and murder him. The problem is you can't always believe that the scapegoat in fact is guilty of what the scapegoat is accused of. And Jesus exposes that. And says, now, come on, no more. We're not going to play like that anymore. Well, followers of Jesus who scapegoat others. And favorite targets these days are Muslims and the political persuasions, parties, people, candidates, whatever, that you don't like. Those, and you can find a whole group. You'll get all your friends on Facebook, and you can just... And you focus, that's the one to blame, they're the ones to blame, and it makes you feel better, and it's cathartic, and you find that all kinds of people agree with me, and you write some mean status update about some group or something, and they like it. Oh, look, 17 people like this. Oh, I feel so good. So you feel good. You do feel good. It's demonic, but you feel good. Followers of Jesus who scapegoat others have been blinded by the God of this world. Us versus them hostility is an ancient and demonic way of achieving unity that Jesus came to save us from. When you see people, especially political and religious leaders, manipulating hostility, that is, religious, especially, it didn't have to be that, but especially religious and political leaders that are using hostility among the people that they influence to focus it in a certain direction so that they can achieve power, you are seeing the satanic at work. I mean, you know, it's not covens and satanic rituals that is the real satanic. It's when you see powerful people manipulating the hostility of the masses to gain for themselves more power, you're seeing the satanic at work. I don't know how to say it any stronger than that. Well, I said I've been in the Middle East trying to make my tiny little contribution toward peace, because blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. The most popular radio station in Israel interviewed me, a little 5-minute interview, about what in the world an American Christian pastor was doing in Israel trying to help the Israelis and the Palestinians to have peace. So why are you doing this? I said, because Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. That was my explanation. But when we think about intractable problems of groups of people that are so entrenched in historic hostility that it seems like there's no way out, I don't think there's a more difficult example than the Israeli-Palestinian conflict. And let me just say this, it is very complex. And if you think it's simple, you don't understand. I can argue both sides. I can argue, I have this week. Because I've been with Palestinian Christians and Palestinian supporters, people that support the whole cause of the Palestinians. And I see them going, in my mind, you know, just, and it begins to foment into hostility, and I've tried to say, well, you have to see it from the Israeli side. And I've worked with them to try to, but I've been on the other side. Then I see people that are nothing but pro-Israel, and they just can't see it from any other, and I said, well, no. You have to understand that the Palestinians really do have a strong case, that massive injustice has been done to them, and that's factual. It's why in my book Unconditional, I said this, that in the Israeli and Palestinian conflict, Christians are not called to take the side of Israel. Christians are called to imitate Israel's Messiah. And that's very important you understand that. That if you just say, well, I just want to be on this side or that side, and just, you know, look at the other side through the sights of my gun, that's not helpful, and you're not going to perceive things accurately anyway. We're not called to take a certain side. We're called to follow Israel's Messiah. Well, I was speaking along these lines at various places and opportunities in Israel, and an Israeli man who was very accustomed to hearing American pastors speak, was not used to hearing an American pastor say the sort of things that I was saying about peace. And about not trying to take a particular side, but to follow Jesus. And he was then talking to someone else about me, trying to figure me out. And he said, so he supports Israel? Yeah, he supports Israel. But he's also pro-Palestinian. Yeah, yeah, he's that too. And he's a Protestant? Yeah, yeah, he's a Protestant. But I know he likes icons. Well, yeah, he likes Catholics too. And he finally just said, in a bit of frustration to this person on our group, well, who are his enemies? And see, that's very interesting. Here was a guy that's trying to understand me. He wants to pin me down. He said, I want to understand that guy. So just tell me, who are his enemies? And what a sad commentary that sometimes the only way we can really understand people is to understand them in the negative. Well, who are their enemies? And since he couldn't find anybody that I was really willing to say, those people, those are my enemies, then he couldn't figure out, well, who is he then? What I want to do is walk the world as the pardon of God, not be known for my enemies. Of course, on our tours, we always have a little time at Megiddo. Megiddo is an ancient city. Oh my goodness, it's ancient with I guess now it's 27 layers of civilization. The city, in other words, has been built, destroyed, built, destroyed, built, destroyed, built, destroyed, built, destroyed, built, destroyed 27 times. So it kind of piles up and becomes this hill. In the Hebrew, the hill of Megiddo is Har-Megiddo, and that then becomes Armageddon. Strange fascination. You take people to Megiddo, the hill of Megiddo, the tell of Megiddo, 27 successive civilizations built on top of one another, and it's a big hill. And then you tell people this is what in the Bible is referred to as Armageddon. They, oh, my goodness, their eyes glaze over and they're really Armageddon. And there is this bizarre fascination we have with Armageddon. You would think that there were whole books of the Bible called First Armageddon and Second Armageddon. It's mentioned in the Bible one time, in one verse. Well, it goes like this. It says, and I saw coming from the mouth of the dragon, and the mouth of the beast, and the mouth of the false prophet, representing Satan and empire and propaganda. I saw three evil spirits like frogs. And they went forth and they gathered the kings and the nations of the world to the place of Armageddon. Well, Armageddon was known as a great battlefield. Many battles have been fought there. Armageddon would simply sound in the ears of a hearer in the first century, the people to whom that book is addressed, as like Waterloo or Gettysburg. In other words, the point that John the Revelator is making is that when nations are under the influence of greed and hostility and nationalism and propaganda and militarism and empire, they end up, I mean, they're under a satanic influence that is always going to lead them one place. It's going to lead them to Waterloo, Gettysburg, Flanders Field, Iwo Jima, Omaha Beach. But this is certainly not something that is always inevitable, and absolutely it is not something we should hope for. No. Christians should be helping Jesus bring the nations to the New Jerusalem, not to Armageddon. Of course, someone will say, yeah, but Armageddon's in the Bible. Revelation 16:16, I know all about it. Now, without getting into how Revelation is, first of all, a prophetic critique of empire and not a prediction of 21st century geopolitical events. Without getting into that, if someone says, yeah, but Armageddon is in the Bible, I'm going to respond by saying, yeah, there's lots of stuff in the Bible. Are you kidding me? That's a big book you got there. The Bible, in fact, is so big and it covers so much territory. There's just so much vocabulary in it. Do you now know that you can make the Bible say whatever you want it to say? Or put it this way, you can find whatever you're looking for. Whatever you're looking for, you can find it in the Bible. Vengeful and petty people find the vengeful texts of the Bible, and they are there. Worse yet, vengeful and petty people will imagine vengeful texts that aren't even that, but they'll imagine them that way. But healthier souls, more formed by the Holy Spirit, hold out for the better and more hopeful parts of the Bible. In other words, they say, well, there is that Armageddon verse that when the spirits like frogs from the beast and the dragon and the false prophet seduce nations and keep pulling them into endless Armageddons, well, that's there, but that's not what I'm hoping for. I like that part about the New Jerusalem. I like that. That's where I'm going to camp. That's where I'm going to live. That's what I'm going to preach. That's what I'm going to believe for. In other words, why hope for Armageddon, which is really actually a faulty interpretation of that passage anyway, when there are much better parts of the Bible to hope for? Why indeed? I think the answer to the question may have something to do with people still being under the sway of the paradigm of hostility. But here's a better passage. Look at Micah. Can you find Micah? That's hard to do. Micah. It's right in the middle of the minor prophets. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. You back up from Matthew and you'll find it. Or you can just look on the screen. That might be the best course of action for some of you. Micah chapter 4. Here's the first five verses. I'll read them to you. Micah penned these, and then Isaiah later incorporates them into his second chapter, but Micah comes before Isaiah, at least in the chronology. So these are originally Micah's words. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted above the hills, and people shall flow into it. And many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, or the teaching, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples. He shall decide or judge many strong nations that are far off, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. For all the peoples walk, each in the name of its God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. Amen. All right, there's a last day. You want last days? So here's some last days stuff for you. People say, give me that last days stuff. Well, it shall come to pass in the latter days. Now, when did the last days come upon us? Well, they came upon us in Acts chapter 2, Pentecost. So from Acts chapter 2 onward, we're in the last days. You say, well, those are that's a whole lot of last days. That's 2,000 years of last days. So be it. The prophet has a vision of the temple of the Lord being such that all the nations start streaming to the temple. I hope by now you understand that the temple of the Lord that the nations stream to is not something yet to be built. People on the trip ask me, when's the third temple coming? When's the third temple coming? When's the third temple coming? I said, third temple's here. Third temple's the body of Christ. First temple was Solomon. Second temple was Herod's. Third temple, Jesus says, I'll give you, you want a sign? I'll give you a sign. I'm going to destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up. And then Peter goes on to explain, John says, well, he was talking about his body. Peter said, talks about the temple of the Lord made of living stones. That's the third temple is, if you're waiting for the third temple, say they got to get a red heifer. No, they don't have to get a red heifer. The third temple is here. It's called the body of Christ. And the nations are to flow into it and learn the ways of Jehovah, not the ways of its gods, little g gods. The gods of the nations are always war gods, justifying their wars. They're to flow into the house of the Lord and learn the ways of Jehovah, which are the ways of beating swords into plowshares and spears into pruning hooks. Now, somebody, though, will say, yeah, but that belongs to the future. To which I'll remind you, I belong to the future. All who are baptized into Christ are baptized into his death and his... How many of you have been baptized? And when they put you down, right? Did they bring you up? They didn't just leave you down there. They brought you up. So you've been baptized into his death and his... You belong to the age to come. And that we have to decide whether we are going to be custodians of the status quo, keeping the world the way it is, and writing prophecy charts about when Jesus is going to come back according to their theories, or whether we're actually going to be raised to newness of life in Christ and be a prophetic people by embodying and incarnating the age to come in the here and now. That's what we're supposed to do. We're to walk the world as the pardon of God and have some imagination. We have to imagine creative ways that swords can turn into plowshares, which means, among other things, we let pardon overrule revenge and stop the cycle of vengeance and violence. I carried this up here with me. Didn't make comment about it. You say, what is it? Well, it's a tulip is what it is. It's a metal tulip on a masonry base. It's a gift given to me. It was given to me in Sterot. What it is this is a Qassam rocket. Metal from a Qassam rocket that was launched into Sterot. And this is rubble from the house that it struck. That a young artist, sculptor, by the name of Eldon Levy, has been taking Qassam rockets and rubble from bombed houses and turning them into tulips. I just think I took that picture of it. I took it back to my hotel and set it on the balcony and took a picture of it. But it was given to me in Sterot as a gift. I like it a lot. The sculptor, young man in his 20s, young Israeli, said he was inspired by the 16th century Ottoman sultan who would give tulips as a mark of friendship. Well, I mean, that's kind of what Micah and Isaiah mean by turning swords into plowshares, turning Qassam rockets into tulips. Your enemy launches a Qassam rocket into your life, and you'd say, oh, what a wonderful thing. I'll turn it into a nice, pretty flower. Now, you probably don't have someone launching Qassam rockets at you. Except that you probably do. But they are the Qassam rockets of angry words or whatever. Right? I mean, it's not actually a literal Qassam rocket, but how many of you have had some Qassam rockets launched your way, if you know what I mean? Well, you have a choice. You can then build your own Qassam rocket and launch it back at them and have your own personal World War III. Or you can walk the world as the pardon of God and turn Qassam rockets into tulips Because the world doesn't need any more Kassam rockets. The world needs more tulips. Somebody will say, but yeah, but what if they keep? What if they keep launching Kassam rockets at you? Well, then you're going to have a whole flower bed. The world doesn't need more Kassam rockets. It needs more tulips. This world doesn't need more swords. It needs more plowshares. This world doesn't need more angry people manipulating hostility for the sake of power. This world needs more people who will walk the world like the pardon of God. Amen. Isn't that a nice thing? Well, I mean, it's an ugly thing. It's an ugly thing that's become a beautiful thing. I mean, you know what's more ugly than somebody launching rockets at homes? And see, we were there. We were in Sterode, and we met, and we saw, you know, the everywhere there were little bomb shelters. We went to the school where they have all these bomb shelters. But they tried to paint them. They tried to paint murals on them. Nice. It looks like something we would paint in our children's churches. But you know, they say the red light goes off. And they have, how long was it, Perry? 15 seconds. The children are all trained. They got to get into these shelters. And 15, they're out playing in the playground. And they all got to run and get in the shelter. Well, so it's an ugly thing. It's an ugly thing. But this is not. Somebody taking something that's really ugly and turning it into something beautiful. Well, the cross is ugly. What is the cross? I mean, what is the cross? The cross was an instrument of terror and torture. And yet, many of you came in here tonight with one around your neck. And it's not to you. It's not to anyone else in the world anymore. An emblem of terror and torture. It's become what? An emblem of reconciliation. Because Jesus walked the world like the pardon of God. Saint Francis walked the world like the pardon of God. You say, well, that's awful hard to do. That's why Jesus breathes on you and says, receive the Holy Spirit. Because it's just too easy. When one Kassam rocket slams into you, you say, well, I'll build myself a Kassam rocket and launch it right back at him. Or more likely, I'll build 10 Kassam rockets and see how they like that. And they say, well, okay, then I'll build 20. And you have your own personal arms race, heading for your own little mini World War III in the office or among your circle of friends. And you go around carrying little World War III's with you everywhere you go. Walk the world as the pardon of God. The world doesn't need more Kassam rockets. It needs more tulips. Doesn't need more swords. It needs more plowshares. The world doesn't need more angry people manipulating hostility. The world needs more people who walk the world like the pardon of God. If you believe that, stand up with me. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, everybody just say, Lord Jesus, Lord Jesus, you took an instrument of terror and torture and turned it into the emblem of reconciliation. You didn't just do that, though, as one who would do that alone. But you called us to take up our cross and follow you. We too are to turn emblems of terror and torture into symbols of reconciliation. We too are to turn Kassam rockets into tulips. We too are to walk the world as the pardon of God. But Jesus, we humble ourselves and say, left to ourselves, it's not likely that that's going to happen. Because when we're hit, we want to hit back. When we're hurt, we want to retaliate. When we're taken advantage of, we want to get even. Breathe on us, Jesus. Breathe on us. Breathe on us. Breathe on us, Jesus, and say, receive the Holy Spirit. Breathe on us, Jesus, and say, receive the Holy Spirit. Lord, enough of this unholy spirit that's upon us, where we scapegoat, where we find comfort in latching onto one group, one people, one person, and venting all of our frustration and fear on them. Enough of that unholy spirit. Lord, help us to recognize that even though it feels comforting, it in fact is insidious. Breathe on us, Jesus. Breathe on us. Breathe on us, O Holy Spirit. Breathe on us. That we might walk like St. Francis, who walked the world like the pardon of God. That we might walk in the footsteps of Jesus, who upon the cross said, Father, forgive them. And the cycle of revenge comes to an end. Hostility finds a place to die. Lord, I pray for each person here that it's not probably the Israeli-Palestinian conflict that is the real issue in their life directly. It's probably a conflict at work, among other friends and acquaintances, maybe in their own home. Lord, breathe on them. Help them even tonight, even now, to receive the Holy Spirit. That in their own world, where they work, where they travel, where they traverse, they might walk the world like the pardon of God and bring the possibility of peace. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. And everybody said, amen. Come on, give praise to the Lord tonight. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord.